I did enjoy that sermonette. It's good to hear, to have new speakers, young people coming along, being able to add and bring something to the congregation. In fact, Mr. Mammon, you touched on some of the very same things I plan to speak about, namely Ferraris. Can I imagine this happening anywhere else on the Sabbath, that a red Ferrari is involved in both the sermonette and the sermon on the same day? This is providential. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were watching our usual AM TV show. Now, she watches more than I do, because a lot of times she gets up earlier than I do. But we like to watch, or when I get up in the morning to have my coffee, CNBC's Squawk Box is almost always on the TV. And this day, the regular cast of characters was present, because sometimes they vary. Andrew Ross Sorkin was there, Becky Quick, and Joe Kernan. Now, this day was special because they're going to interview the president of Ferrari Corporation of North America and show some film clips of them driving new Ferraris. Now, I couldn't miss this segment. It was going to be an appealing segment, so I had to make sure I didn't miss it when it came on. To see people I know, at least I know from the TV, behind the wheel of brand new Ferrari cars and actually driving them. Now, I, like I imagine more than one other individual, have the dream, once upon a time, of driving and owning such a vehicle. In fact, it had been in my mind since I was a teenager. Now, in my life, I must admit, I have seen very few real live Ferraris up close. My younger years, I got to know them through reading about Ferraris in car magazines. That's how I got to know about them. In fact, the last real live Ferrari I saw was about 10 years ago, and it was a red convertible. Right there on Battlefield Parkway in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia, parked right in front of the Radio Shack that I was going in that day. So, of course, before I actually went into the Radio Shack, I had to inspect the car. And while I was looking, I happened to notice that the owner was not very many feet away inspecting his car. And so it's been about 10 years ago that I last saw one, but I see one indeed, a red convertible. Now, my love affair, if I might call it that, with Ferraris blossomed over 50 years ago when I saw Clifton Webb. Do you all know who Clifton Webb is? Okay, I'm showing my age. He was, even when I was younger, and kind of an older actor, dapperly dressed, standing next to a steel blue Ferrari in a scene from the movie Boy on a Dolphin. Anybody here see the movie Boy on a Dolphin? Ever hear of it? Boy on a Dolphin, the film came out in 1957. And that was the summer that I saw the movie. Now, in addition to Clifton Webb and the Ferrari, the movie starred Alan Ladd and Sophia Loren. I believe it was her debut, you know, her coming out party to the world, Sophia Loren. Now, as I think back over the years, I'll have to take off my shoes to count how many there are, but from 1957 to the present, I don't recall any specific scene from that movie in which Alan Ladd or Sophia Loren appeared. But I do clearly remember the one with Clifton Webb and the Ferrari. I can tell you all about that car, and I can tell you what Clifton Webb was wearing. Now, what in the world is wrong with a teenager who remembers a car and Clifton Webb but doesn't remember Sophia Loren? But I searched my brain, and I honestly don't recall a scene. I told my wife this morning, since she knew what I was going to be speaking about, I said, you know, I'm going to have to get that movie and see it again. There must be some parts of that film that I didn't, you know, that I somehow missed. So a lot of years have gone by, and any thoughts of owning a Ferrari of any color or description have faded practically into oblivion. I don't say into oblivion because, you know, you never know, you know, never say never. Now, not only can I not afford such a car, it doesn't have the same appeal that it once had when I was young. And like I told you a few weeks ago, you think I'm crazed with cars, but after somebody whacked my poor Infiniti, I might be having to get a new car, since this one might be biting the dust very quickly. But I told you about the Porsche that I saw and decided that I might not want it because I'm not sure I could get in and out of it. The same thing would be true with any Ferrari. But since those days, much life has gone under the bridge, as they say. Since that time in 1957, when I saw that movie, there was marriage, there was the raising of children, health issues, first of all, with the children. Then there was divorce after nearly 17 years of marriage, followed by 17 years of living unmarried before being remarried almost or just a couple of years short of 17 years. So like the 17-year locust, I'm running in 17-year cycles. We'll see how long that goes. Probably not as many as the locusts have. Then there also were, in my life, employment issues, financial stresses, spiritual issues. Then, in time, my own personal health issues. So lots of things happen to us. Lots of things come and take away what used to be the dreams of the past. And all the things and all the experiences of everyday living have put my immature teenage fantasies of owning a Ferrari well, well into the background. But when my mind is triggered, sometimes as it was with that segment of Squawk Box, while I saw Joe Kernan, Becky Quick, and Andrew Ross Sorkin driving Ferraris, I can still recall the scene from the movie Boy on a Dolphin with Clifton Webb standing next to a steel blue Ferrari. Now you may wonder, where in the world is he going with this thought? Well, here's where I'm going. Here's where I'm going to start to get going. And that is that life for a Christian is intended by God to be a continual growing experience for all of us. We go through our individual course of life. No two people have the same kinds of experiences, the same kinds of trials, the same kinds of situations we live in, the same kind of spiritual development potential through our life. Your experience in life is uniquely your course. Nobody has one like it. No one can say, oh, I know what you're going through. No, they don't know what they're going through. They know what they've gone through, but they don't know your course. No one is you. You're a one of a kind. But much like we grow and develop physically, individually, we are to grow and develop spiritually too. We're to grow in our faith, our understanding, our character. To express it in a single word, our Christian life is to be one of maturing. We're to mature as Christians. Now, when we're young, if you're anything like me, and you're probably something like me, you tend to see things one way. It's all about you. Or was it all about you? Are you sharing and kind and giving with your siblings, if you had any siblings? Now, if you have a brother and sister, if you're in my house, you were told, you know, you need to share. Don't fight. I remember one time my sister and I were going at it in the back seat verbally. We didn't do it physically. And my parents had had enough this particular Sunday, and so they drove us by the jail. And the Crown Point Jail, Lake County, Indiana, was not a very nice place back in those days because it was down in the basement. And so that settled that. We were good that day. The rest of the ride home was just fine. Then in the course of time, we get married. Now, sometimes you might get married for selfish reasons, but if you're going to have any kind of success in marriage, you have to learn to share. You have to learn to give. And you do. You want to with your mate. And then when you have children, you don't have much choice if you're going to succeed at all, because they need you every step of the way. They can't do anything at first except cry and have needs. And maybe be adorable from time to time. It just depends on your child. And so we learn a little bit about giving when we're children. We begin to develop a little bit and see a little bit of how God might be towards us as we are towards our children. Now, there's one very famous chapter in the Bible. There are many famous chapters, but 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is one that a lot of us are very familiar with, because it's what we have been called, what has been called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are some of the most well-known verses of Scripture. Because here the Apostle Paul in these verses describes, and in a way, by his description, defines what love is. These verses are very direct in what they say. It says, here's what love does. Here's what love doesn't do. Here are concrete principles that are pillars of spiritual truth described here. We can understand what Paul is saying because there's no vagueness in the description. But beginning in verse 9 of the same chapter, Paul kind of shifts gears, harkening back to the Ferraris, of course, and brings the ideals of love and the reality of all Christian experience back to a kind of human level. Because we're not here dealing with the ideals of life. We're not standing on a spiritual mountaintop of spiritual existence, overlooking everybody and everything else, having arrived at the pinnacle of spiritual understanding and achievement. Because the Apostle Paul, even through all of his experience and all of his ministry, says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." So here he's speaking about the process of our spiritual development. Now when he says in part, the Greek means partially or imperfectly. In part. Imperfectly. We're not fully there. He knew that of himself. He knows that of us, that our understanding and even preaching was all imperfect. I think it's really sometimes a bit arrogant of some folks to think we can understand and that we practice everything perfectly. To think there is not more, and in all likelihood, a lot more that God may want us to learn and experience to grow in our faith and understanding. And it really doesn't matter how old we are or how long we have had a walk of faith. There is so much more ahead, even Mr. Mammon, in a way, referred to that in the future, that we need to be excited, anticipating, we have this, what more is there out there? No matter how long we've been attending church, been baptized, reading the Bible, there's more to learn and grow in possessing the character and nature of God than we ever have dreamed about. And that really is our ideal. That's our goal. And so he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come. Well, it hadn't come in Paul's day. It hadn't come for him, and it certainly hasn't come for us either. But it says, when it has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now here the word perfect means complete in all its parts. So we're looking for that. We're looking for that in the future. Then we're really going to have the real big picture and fully understand God's plan. Now, confession on my part, I know there was a time when I've heard some speak that they had come to have the big picture, and they would speak about the big picture. And I heard them speak about the big picture. I says, "Well, they've got a picture I don't have. You know, I don't have that big picture yet." Well, maybe I don't have the picture they have, but I'm sure that there isn't anybody that has the big picture that God intends for us to have, in fully understanding the purpose and the reason for our being. Getting this vision of perfection is nothing we have yet. It's something for the future. It's not here. We are still, as Paul was, looking forward to that day. So in verse 11 he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So that's what our lifetime is really all about. To pursue the real Christian dream, or the Christian goal, which is to come to have the character and mind of God dwelling within us as believers. To let go of what we had in the past, the childish things that we had before. Now, this is not an automatic process that takes place, a transformation that we undergo simply as a matter of time. Simply because years go by. Years can go by and nothing really happens just because years have gone by, except getting older. But that doesn't mean we're going to mature and grow. That's another process. It requires experience of life influenced by God's mind and spirit, working within us to bring about godly change. Now, verse 11 says we're not to be any more children. We're to put away being a child. And you have to think in a way about the late Dick Clark. I'm not talking about his personality or his maturity level. But Dick Clark was referred to as what? The world's oldest teenager? Like he was frozen in time. He hosted what? Bandstand. And he was, you know, the perpetual out front youth person. The oldest teenager. Well, we don't want to be that. We don't want to be the oldest teenager or the oldest 7-year-old or whatever age we might happen to hearken back to. We're no longer to have the same values and the ways of thinking that we had at some time frozen in the past. Paul speaks here of how we're to speak, how we're to understand, how we're to think. We're to put away the childish things. We're to mature. We're to have responsibilities, no longer just about me, but it's about the wife, or the husband, the children, others, even country, doing something for somebody else. Now the word child here is the Greek word infant or babe. Now in a figurative sense too, sometimes it's used in scripture referring to somebody who is maybe an unlearned, unenlightened adult, kind of a spiritual babe, like a baby. Now, in verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Our sight, our comprehension is imperfect. It's limited. We have to look forward to future clarity. To have complete understanding, complete maturity, that's in the future. Now, when we look in a mirror today, you look into a mirror, you know, you can see things pretty clearly. But it wasn't so in that time. Because the mirrors that they had weren't, you know, backed with silver or aluminum or something like that. But mirrors were, for the most part, polished metal. You might have a polished brass mirror or bronze. So the metal is polished. You look into it. Just for fun, I looked into the back of a spoon we had this morning to see what it might be like, you know, it could be steel, something like that, to look. And I said, "Oh, there was an image there. I guess it was of me, but it really wasn't a very clear image of me." And that's pretty much the way we see, or Paul says we see today in a sense. We can look, you might see yourself, but you don't really see. It's dimly, it's imperfectly, it's not really clearly. But then, that time that's in the future when that which is perfect is come, he says, but then face to face with total clarity, total understanding. So he says, I know imperfectly, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. As God knows us thoroughly and completely, we are to have in the future his understanding. Now, Paul concludes this chapter by bringing the subject back to what is truly important to God and what needs to be important to us. And that is stated in verse 13 to be, and now abide, now remain, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So here's where our focus, our emphasis, our life needs to be centered. So I have to say to the steel blue Ferrari, to the Porsche Carrera, to the mansion on the hill, to membership in the Augusta Country Club. I never really had that one, though. I just tossed that one in. To my Major League Baseball career, goodbye, childish fantasies, goodbye. Those things are long, long gone. So in verse 13, he brings us back to the matter of what is the best, what are the best spiritual gifts, and completes the expression of what is described in chapter 12, verse 31, as the more excellent way. So this whole subject of chapter 13 is that more excellent way. What our Christian experience is intended to be, a way of life, a walk of faith. Now, I have a question for each of us. Why then are we here? Why are we a part of this body of believers? I mean, individually, why have you decided to fellowship here? Now, you can answer that question and must answer it to yourself only. Because the alternative is you could be somewhere else. You could be a lot of different places, but you're here. Which brings back to more of what I'm searching for is, what is the foundation, the grounding of your personal faith? The belief system you possess, the practice of Christianity that you follow. Why are you here? Why are we all here together today? Now, last Sunday, the Beyond Today program covered the matter of unclean foods and, you know, unclean meats. Now, again, that brought memories for me, too. Back to about the same time as the Ferrari and the boy and the dolphin, in fact, maybe even a little bit before then. And the memory it brought back from my childhood is my father owned a meat business. He owned a meat manufacturing plant. Now, with the name Liechtenstein, you probably could imagine that much of what he manufactured contained, no, not chicken, pork. I came to think of my father as a pork packer. Now, initially, as he was growing up as a boy in Chicago, at age 14, he was going into bars and every place else that would use the product and selling sausage that I don't believe that they manufactured then, but his father was a salesman, so my dad had a route. And then in 1927, they established a company, a packing company in Gary, Indiana. And when World War II came on, the entire operation took on an entirely different complexion. Because during World War II, my dad's plant manufactured for the war effort. So many a GI in Europe, maybe Asia, I don't know, wherever the product was sent, consumed meat products that were produced by Monroe Packing Company, U.S. Government Establishment 720, Gary, Indiana. That was my dad's plant. During the war, I barely saw my father. because he spent probably 16 hours a day, 6 days a week, working, producing for the war effort. My recollections of him during that period of time, during the war, were of his sleeping on the sofa on Sunday afternoon. Everybody had to be really quiet in the house because Dad was taking a nap. My dad was getting his rest. So I barely saw him during that period of time. But the war ended. The business continued. And when I became a teenager in the 50s, I had the opportunity to work in the plant during the summers. So I worked making sausage in different capacities. Worked on the line, worked in the spice room, worked on the floor. And even for a subcontractor named O'Brien, who rented space in the plant. So they had some excess capacity. So he was renting some space, and Mr. O'Brien, that good Irishman, pickled pig's feet. That was his product. So I got a job with him pickling pig's feet. So I know all about pickling pig's feet, because that's what I did one summer. It's amazing what you'll do when you want money as a kid. And pickling pig's feet was one thing I did. Now, at that time, it was all okay, at least for a while, for a period during this time, because I ate my shellfish, I ate my pork, shrimp, lobster when I had a chance, yum yum, that was the best, with the melted lemon butter, boy, that was good stuff. Because every Wednesday, my dad would take us all out to dinner. That was a family tradition. Wednesdays was out to dinner night. And my sister and I would go with my mom and dad, and sometimes some other family friends. But there was no holds barred. They didn't say to us, you order here off the kids' menu. We ordered what we wanted. And once I got a hold of my first bite of lobster, I was hooked. That was it. So we had all that stuff. And I just ate them with the best of them. But it was not all good, really, because I did have stomach trouble. I had trouble keeping any food down, and I did not know why. Now, later, just as a lucky coincidence, maybe, as soon as I stopped eating pork, my stomach problem went away. Not a lucky coincidence, I think. I think there was a direct connection. But it was like night and day as soon as I quit. But I'm getting ahead of my story. Let me continue my story. So I've kind of set the table here for you a little bit. I'm a teenager. I work in a pork plant. My parents eat pork. As far as my father was concerned, when you say, to define the word meat, pork. At one point, the doctor told him he needed to cut out pork. My dad came home very sad and said the doctor told him to cut out meat. I mean, they were the very same thing. But I'm still getting ahead of my story. As a teenager, I began hearing Mr. Armstrong on the World Tomorrow broadcast over the Prairie Farmer Station in Chicago. I think it was WLS, if my memory serves me correctly. I began hearing the radio broadcast. There was no TV telecast back in those days. I began hearing it accidentally, really, because the station that carried Mr. Armstrong also carried in the summer during the season the Chicago Cubs ball games. And I was a Chicago Cub fan. And still am a fan of those miserable Cubs all these years, but again, not like I was then. So in season, I would listen to the Cub games on the radio. And in the winter, I would listen to Rudy Orosek's Rhythms Round the World. Now, Rudy Orosek had a radio program, and he was, you know, pretty much international. But basically, he played a whole lot of Slavic music. And that's where I got my love for Slavic music, by listening to Rudy Orosek's Rhythms Round the World. So I would bump into Mr. Armstrong's radio broadcast because I was listening to the Cubs games on the radio, or I was listening to Rudy Orosek. Before or after those two programs, there would be Mr. Armstrong. Now, first of all, I bumped into this voice. I didn't pay any attention to him. Then I began to listen to a whole program through and didn't like anything I heard. I disagreed totally with Mr. Armstrong, and I did not like his approach. He was way too loud. In my vision, my radio was on my stand right next to my bed, and I'd be sitting there listening to broadcast, and sometimes it would get so loud, it was like the radio actually lifted off that stand. And I just didn't like it at all. I think, don't shout at me. Talk to me, but don't shout at me. But I would listen to him, and then later on I would listen and hear him, but I still wouldn't agree. I would find points I didn't agree with at all. And then I began to write for some of the literature. I softened up a bit. And when I got the literature, I looked at it, and I didn't like it at all. I did not like all the use of capitalizations, italics, and exclamation marks. That bothered me. I said, just tell me what you have to say. Don't do that. Then I wrote for the booklet 1975 in Prophecy, because that was heavily advertised. I opened up the booklet, and I remember a picture of a bulldozer pushing bones and dead bodies into a mass grave. That's the last thing I remember about that booklet. I closed it and never opened it again. I have never read the booklet, 1975 in Prophecy. Never. I read many others. But after seeing that picture by Basil Wolverton, the wonderful artist that he was, that was my end of reading that particular booklet. I guess I've got the message through other things I've heard since then from reading the Bible. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is kind of set the stage here. That was my experience. And I got tired of hearing Mr. Armstrong say, go blow the dust off your Bible. Now, he would say that. Have you heard Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong? Now, some of you may not know what I'm talking about because you're younger. But Mr. Armstrong would say, go look it up for yourself. Go blow the dust off your Bible. And I would say to him, of course, he wasn't hearing me because I was saying it to the radio. I would say, there's no dust on my Bible. And I got tired of hearing him saying that. So one day I decided to show him and to make a proof of this whole experience, to show Mr. Armstrong that he really was wrong. Now remember, I'm the kid from Gary, Indiana. You know, I'm from the Music Man, Gary, Indiana. Gary, Indiana is my hometown. Yes, it is. Gary, Indiana, the name Gary was named after some executive, I'm not sure, perhaps president of U.S. Steel. Gary was founded with, I guess coincidentally, with the establishment of a U.S. Steel plant in Gary. Almost all the major steel companies in the United States at that time had some operation in or around Gary. The largest steel mill at that time that was continual process from, you know, raw ore to finished product was less than 2 miles from my house. The U.S. Gary Steel, Steel Gary Works. Smokestacks belched stuff into the air 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All kinds of soot was in the air. And also one other feature about my existence at that time, I probably was the only individual, probably in all of Gary, that had access to air conditioning, who did not live in air conditioning during the summer. I made my room a no air conditioned zone. Now the rest of the house had air conditioning. So my door was closed in my room and the windows were open, allowing the mosquitoes to come in. So every night I had to kill off the mosquitoes before I'd be able to go to sleep. How do you explain how a person thinks like this? To this day, I don't know, but that's what it was. I'm just making confession here. I'm trying to set the stage so you can see what happened. No air conditioning, windows wide open, living and breathing in Gary, Indiana. So how was it that I could say to myself, there's no dust on my Bible? Well, I had loving parents. They didn't say anything. They just noticed that the door was always closed in my room. But this one particular night, I'd had enough of this go blow the dust off your Bible. So I went to my bookcase. It was on the top shelf. Got out my Bible. Held it up in front of me. And blew. Guess what happened? A big billowing cloud of dust emerged from the top of my gold-leafed Bible pages. Push! And there it was, heading towards the open window. Not a little dust, not a few grains of dust, but a cloud of dust. To my surprise, there was dust on my Bible, after all, and a whole lot of it too. So what do you do now? Now this incident, which really happened just that way, you know, just like, you know, Jeannie C. Riley sings, you know, in the Harper Valley PTA, it happened just that way. Well, I don't know whether it happened with her mother in the PTA, but it did happen that way with Jim Lichtenstein and his Bible and dust in Gary, Indiana. It actually happened just that way. Well, I can look back over the years and did within a reasonable short period of time that that was one of the major turning points in my life. That incident made a difference. Because I stopped to consider something I hadn't thought of before in my simplistic mind. I thought that since Mr. Armstrong was right, and how did he know that, about the relationship of my Bible's top to dust, perhaps he might be right about other things too. And what changed was my attitude towards the way I listened to the World Tomorrow broadcast. I listened to it with a different purpose now than I never had before. I had a different attitude. One more like the Bereans. I began to listen as they did. You know, they searched the scripture, proving whether those things were so. So I started looking at the Bible and in other areas too to see if what Mr. Armstrong said was really right. I think you know what happened. Through the literature, through the broadcast, more and more I began to see that what he was teaching was the truth from God's Word. Well, it wasn't terribly long before one particular issue emerged from all the study. And the issue of pork and shellfish surfaced. Yes, the fish swam to the top. And I was convicted. I realized that what the Bible said about not eating certain foods was really in there. Not because Mr. Armstrong said so, or because church literature said so, but they both pointed me to what God had to say. And it was plain to me as could be, there could be no exception. That's what it said. It said, these are things which are not fit for food. Now, bearing in mind what I told you earlier, imagine what it was like for my father, the pork packer of Gary, Indiana, government establishment number 720, to go and talk to him, which I did one day, and tell him that his number two son was no longer going to eat pork. I didn't tell my mother. I told my father. No pork. No shrimp, no lobster. But tell him I did, and changed my diet immediately, I did. Now, I spent some time on my own personal experience. You have yours. But I'm speaking today so I can tell you about mine. Because I think it's a good illustration for an example of how things work. That I gave up something. I gave up the unclean foods as an early step in my Christian pursuit for the right reason. Mr. Armstrong taught the scripture. I searched it out, proved it. and changed my ways because I could see it was right. Not too many years ago, the church, the Worldwide Church of God, after Mr. Armstrong's death, repudiated that particular teaching, along with a whole lot of others. And all of a sudden, it became okay in the church to eat these previously designated unclean foods. Now, I began to wonder, how does that happen? Now, many went right along with it. Overnight, they changed. The announcement was made one Sabbath at church where I was attending. That night, there were people there at the table. We went out to dinner, eating all kinds of things. And so I wondered, how could they do it? Why was it then they were not eating it in the first place? Were they abstaining from certain things because a man had said, don't do it? Because Mr. Armstrong had, or church literature, or their minister wouldn't let them? Have you ever thought or said something in effect, well, I don't do this because my church doesn't let me, or my church doesn't do it? Or is it a matter of what we do is because we are convinced, based on the Word of God, what we do and don't do? So I wondered if some ever possessed the spirit of the Bereans who searched the Scripture to find out what was the true source of sound doctrine and practice. Now, as I said earlier, we're not all on the same level, and none of us has really totally arrived on the pinnacle of we can look and judge everybody else, because we really can't. We don't have that ability. We're not all on the same level of spiritual growth, however. That's really true. The matter of maturity is individual. In 1 John, the second chapter, verses 12 through 14, John addresses three stages, three levels of spiritual development among believers. He talks about the little children, about the babes. He talks about the young men. I can kind of identify with being in that category at different points in my life. And he speaks about the fathers, those who have reached a level of maturity beyond that of the novice, the developing Christian, a mature Christian. Now, wherever you may be on the road to eternal life, whatever your spiritual development, we're still told how to approach our life, a certain way we need to do it. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter, the second chapter. And here is how we all need to be. I can look back and think, and probably you can too, the excitement you had when you first began to understand certain things. Wasn't it exciting? I mean, I did things back then, you know, it's unimaginable that I would do them. You know, I had a certain fear of my dad, you know, I mean, my imposing figure that he was. But I was convinced, and just one day I went and told him. Now, my dad at that point had nothing to say. He didn't, which I'm thankful for, that he didn't have anything to express, you know, otherwise. But I did that because it was something I really wanted to do, something I knew I needed to do. There's an excitement involved in it. I had a hunger that we never should lose. I should never lose. So 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, it doesn't say that we are babies of understanding, but the desire within us needs to be that of a really hungry baby. You all know how they are. A young baby that's crying and is really hungry when it gets either mother or the bottle. Boy, just watch, look at it go. I mean, this is really big deal. These are good times. I mean, they really go after. They're hungry. They're getting fed. Well, we need to have that same kind of feeling too. We should never be complacent about the Sabbath or about Bible study or about prayer or about the holy days. We need to have anticipation, like looking forward to the day of Pentecost and with the feast days coming up in the fall. should be excited about it. Never to lose the love of the truth, the excitement for the Word of God and the way of God, and the zeal for His truth that once filled us in the early days of God working in our lives. Turn to, if you will, to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 14, 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Here Peter speaks to us again by saying, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to those things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Yes, growing, maturing in our Christian walk. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." I think we've all seen a lot of that. "As they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever." Each of us is on the road to eternal life. A road that, as I'm sure, taken each of us places we never thought we'd be in our Christian life, in our Christian walk. Now, Jesus calls it the straight and the narrow way. But as our good shepherd, He will lead us and keep us on the path that we must follow in order that His purpose is fulfilled in our lives and the goal He has for us be met for all eternity.